Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up this subject this morning, it's the subject of the doctrines of grace. It's the subject of election, salvation by the foreknowledge of God, by the predestination, those dirty words that the modern so-called church hates so strongly. And yet it is purely biblical. Our topic is finding Jesus or found by Jesus. And as we consider this matter of salvation, the matter of election and predestination, the whole subject, of course, is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
To hear it like the rest, and when
in describing the experience of salvation, we often put it in terms of our own understanding, our own experience, our own perspective. And yet, as we see in this passage this morning, there's a bigger picture. There's the eternal sovereignty of God at work. It's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. So as we find Jesus, or as we recognize him, we find that it's because he has first found us. And we love him because he first loved us. The hymn is 433. I found a friend. Next hymn also puts salvation in the perspective that it's not what I've gotten, not through my own efforts, not through anything that we could possibly do, not have I gotten, but what I received. It's the free gift of God's amazing grace. 698. And as we consider his work in the process of salvation, it's not our own doing, it's because he came for us. And thus, he is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, seeking the lost sheep, even as hymn number 137.
And ready to die.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, verses 35 through 49.
Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of truth unto us. And we thank you most of all that you, by the power of your Spirit, have revealed yourself unto us, that you've unveiled the reality of our sin and the recognition that we need a Savior. We thank you for your effectual call of your Spirit that has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that you would help us, like Andrew and like Philip and like the others, that we might speak forth your truth, that we might invite others to come and see, to recognize that you are the only way, the only truth, and the only life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. That fourth hymn this morning, you'll note that its composer was Ira D. Sankey. And we've mentioned Sankey before. We mentioned him in passing a few weeks ago with the birth date of the author of the poem that became the basis of that particular hymn, Elizabeth Clefane. But it's a story which never gets old. And as the gospel itself is a message which is worthy of retelling, this account from the life of Sankey is significant as well, because it shows the sovereignty of God, the protective hand of God in the lives of his own. Ira David Sankey was born near Newcastle, Pennsylvania, on August 28, 1840. He was saved through the experience of attending an evangelistic camp meeting near his home at age 16. When the Civil War rolled around, he was a Union soldier And many years later, in 1876, he came to realize the sovereign hand of Almighty God in preserving him. We remember Sankey today, of course, as the song leader for Dwight L. Moody. He composed many hymns for some of the great hymn writers of his day, Philip Bliss and McGranahan and Stebbins and the others. And he composed, or he wrote some hymn tunes as well. But Sankey told this story. He was on a steamboat, in the Delaware River in 1876, a cold, dark night. And some of the people on the ship recognized him. And they asked if he would sing them a hymn. And he leaned against the smokestack of the ship for a second, and they said, as if he were praying, seeking the Lord's will as to what he might sing. And he decided to sing the hymn, "Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tenderest care." And he went through the hymn, and after he finished, this rough old man came up to him and he says, "Were you ever in the Union Army?" And Sankey said, "Yes, I was." And the man said, "Do you remember, were you ever on guard duty?" And he named the place in the spring of 1862. Sankey said, "Yes, I was." And the man said, "I was a Confederate sniper." And he said, "I had you in my sights on a moonlit night. You were so close that I couldn't possibly miss. And all of a sudden you started singing that hymn." And he says, "And I heard you sing, 'Be the guardian of our way.'" And he says, "I thought to myself, God isn't going to protect you this time." But then as he raised his musket, he decided to let him finish the song, and then he would shoot. And he remembered his mother singing that same song when he was a little boy. He lowered his musket. The hymn was finished. And he said, "I couldn't raise the gun again." He says, "I don't know what came over me, but I couldn't raise the gun." And then he said, "I've wandered a long way since those days and since the time of my mother singing me those hymns." He says, "I never found that shepherd. Can you help me find help for my sick soul?" And that evening, Ira Sankey led this old Confederate soldier to a knowledge of Christ. But God protected Ira Sankey in that remote guard post in 1862, and he went on to serve the Lord mightily. We, of course, remember the story of Sankey finding the poem which led to this 90 and 9, the hymn that we sang this morning. He was on a train with Moody in England, and picked up a newspaper for a penny. And as he was reading the newspaper, he came across this poem from the Elizabeth Clefane, who had died a year before. And he ripped out the poem and stuck it in his pocket. And that night, after the evangelistic service in, I believe it was in London, after Moody finished preaching, and after some introductory words by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Moody asked Sankey if he had a song. And he sang the 90 and 9. And as he finished, Moody had tears running down his cheeks, and he said, "Where did you get that hymn?" And he said, "I tried to read it to you on the train today, but you weren't listening." So sometimes we miss significant things by being preoccupied with other things. But this hymn has become a significant hymn of the faith over the years, and thus we remember Ira D. Sankey and the sovereign protective hand of Almighty God. Finding Jesus, or found by Jesus. Some would say, I guess it depends on one's perspective. But when we talk about scriptural things, the only perspective that really matters is the eternal perspective. And thus, we might describe our experience of salvation from our perspective, but we must come to realize that though we might say we found Christ or we found Jesus, the underlying reality is that He has found us. Several times in this passage, we see the assertion made that they have found the Messiah. Andrew says it in verse 41. We've found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ, the promised one, the prophesied one, the anointed one of Scripture, the one who was the object of all Old Testament prophecy. And then Philip puts it the same way in verse 45. We have found Him, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. The object of all biblical prophecy. The Messiah. The chosen one. The anointed one. God the Savior. And yet, this is true. But it's not the entire picture. But before we look at it from God's perspective, as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit records this entire account, this experience of the first disciples, and which patterns the experience of all previous and subsequent believers in the promised Messiah, we must recognize the very significance of what it means to find Jesus. Truly finding Jesus from the perspective of Scripture is that second birth, that new birth that the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. If we are to know the things of God, we must be born again. And that, of course, is a supernatural work. It was something which was confusing to the wise old teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. He said, "How can these things be? Is it possible for an old man to re-enter his mother's womb and be born again?" Of course, that wasn't exactly what the Lord was talking about. He was speaking of the spiritual rebirth. He was speaking of the new life that comes from a sinner being dead in trespasses and sins, as the Apostle Paul describes it. Suddenly we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And that's a spiritual transaction. It's a progression from being dead, being blind, being unaware of the danger in which we live daily, and suddenly coming into a sense of liberty, a sense of deliverance, the privileges of salvation, rather than the promised consequences of our sins, that death that awaits all who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. So to find Christ is a transition. It's a transition from death unto life. It is a transition from the natural unto the spiritual. And yes, contrary to the teachings of some, it does not mean that we have become absolutely sinless. But the reality is that though we are not yet what we shall be, we are, by the grace of God, not what we once were. And thus, this is the experience of finding Jesus. We often describe it from our own terminology, our own understanding. We say we accepted Christ. We say we found Christ. But as we see in this passage, that's not the whole story. Too many times we have a tendency to put it in the context of things that we can understand. But oftentimes when we do that, we magnify our own role in the process. By presuming that we have found Jesus, we face the danger of congratulating ourselves for our cleverness, or for our wisdom, or for our diligence in study. And yet the reality here is that we find Him only if He has first found us. Those people who say that they have chosen Jesus, or they've accepted Jesus, and yet there's no evidence of a transformation in their life, no evidence of any fruit of salvation, the fruits of repentance, the fruits of a regenerated life, moving from the things of the flesh and the world into the things of the Spirit. The Lord said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And if someone has attended a religious crusade and made a profession of faith according to parroting a prayer that is given to them and never shows any change in their life, then there's real evidence to believe that they have never been found by Christ. They might have chosen Him for the moment, but the sad reality is that there's no evidence that He has chosen them. And yet many people have a false sense of security because of such bad theology. They have a sense that they've made their decision, they've chosen Christ, and they're eternally secure. But while the Bible plainly and clearly teaches perseverance of the saints, there is a danger in the modern doctrine of eternal security, because it is an inoculation. It's a partial truth, and it leads people to assume that they're okay without the real evidence of a Holy Spirit transformation of regeneration in their life. So it is important that we define our terms, but it's also more important that we recognize that our salvation depends not upon our own efforts, not upon who we are or what we have done, but it is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who says that none shall pluck us out of His hand or the hand of His Father. He is the one who will finish that work which He has begun in us, and thus we can rest secure in the faithfulness of His promise, that His gift is indeed eternal life. It's not a conditional thing that the Arminian would have us to understand. It's not that we might go down the road for a while and then all of a sudden go the opposite direction and lose our salvation. No. Eternal life is eternal life. And God's word is sure. Thus, as we consider Andrew's description of the process, we have found the Messiah. Or Philip's description as he tells Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. We have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, the son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. And all of these things are descriptive terms. They're things which identify the Savior in the context of the prophecy that foretold him. And yet, the realization, the understanding, the recognition of that reality could not have come apart from the unveiling of their eyes, the opening of their eyes and ears by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that clearly from the context of this entire passage. Verse 41 tells us that Andrew claims to have found Jesus. And yet from verse 35 onward, we see that really it's the matter of Jesus finding him. For John the Baptist and his disciples, and Andrew was among those that were standing there, and in verse 36, John, as they looked upon Jesus, this says it was the next day. This time frame that is given for this account is looking at it from above, looking at it from the outside, so to speak. It's looking at it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. God ordains the salvation experience of all of his people. And it's set in time, in a time frame in which we can reflect back upon it. We can recognize perhaps the time when there was a dramatic conversion. Sometimes it's a more gradual thing. But there is a point at which we recognize the need for a Savior. We recognize our sin. We recognize that we cannot save ourselves. And Andrew came to that understanding because of the instruction that was given to him by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. And of course, that's all in the context of the Old Testament teachings regarding the sacrifices, the promises of the coming Messiah, the one who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew says in verse 41, we have found Messiah. And yet, in verse 36, he's being told, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Messiah. So, his recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the object of prophecy from Old Testament Scripture, comes because of the preaching, because of the exposition of the Word of God. John was the faithful prophet. John was the one who was the forerunner of Christ, the one who would make the path straight, who would connect the dots, so to speak, and let people realize that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, apparently the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, but indeed, in reality, he was the Son of God. And thus, John the Baptist made the path straight. He made it possible for them to understand, not because he was some theological expert, not because he had any different insight than anyone else, but because he was preaching and teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, we recognize that the ability for Andrew to find Jesus is because, by the grace of God, John the Baptist had faithfully delivered the word. He had preached the word. He had expounded the word. And thus created the setting in which Andrew was able to look. And he said, behold the Lamb of God. See him. He couldn't have seen him if he weren't there. the time frame in which this is set, it says the next day. This is according to God's timetable. If Andrew had come by at a different time, the Lord Jesus would not have been there. If he had not been a disciple of John the Baptist, he might have been following some other religious teacher. All of these things were under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And thus, it is by the expounding of the truth. It's the preaching of the word. We're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a process. It's an experience which comes because of our reaction to the truth. In this passage, it's necessary that we recognize the sovereignty of God, but also our own responsibility. Because we're told that how shall they hear if there be no preachers? And that doesn't just mean ordained preachers preaching from a pulpit. The word of Christ, the reality of Christ, is spread among the world by all of his people. It's the individual witness of all of his people in whatever corner of life we find ourselves. And thus we have a responsibility to proclaim the good news, to proclaim our own experience of what God has done in our lives, so that he might then open the eyes and the ears of others, that they too might recognize their need for a Savior. Thus we see in the experience of Andrew the centrality of the Scriptures. People don't come to a salvation experience in the Lord Jesus Christ just by osmosis or just by some experience that they choose to recognize. Salvation is through preaching of the gospel message. It's through the proclamation of the truth. And thus, if we are to find Jesus, we have the responsibility of searching. It says that once they heard the truth, they were told by John, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then they followed after him. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he asked them what they were seeking. And yet it's clear from the perspective of the bigger picture, so to speak, that he indeed was the one who was drawing them. They came and they followed after him because they recognized that the word of John was true. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the object of biblical prophecy. They didn't have all the answers yet. It took Peter, Andrew's brother, some time before he made that bold statement when he was asked, who do they say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And Peter proclaims, "You are the Son of God." And the Lord reminds him that it isn't Peter in his own natural ability or his own self that has come to that conclusion. It's because it was revealed to him by the Father. And thus, it's important that we recognize the sovereignty of God at work, even though we describe things from our perspective. And yet we also recognize our own responsibility. Andrew had an obligation to follow. Once he came to a recognition of who Jesus was, it was no longer satisfactory for him to just keep following John. John was a man of God. But John had said, "I must decrease that he might increase." And he understood that his followers were not followers of John. They were to be turned over to a following of Jesus. And we, even as a local church, must understand that those who assemble in this congregation are not followers of individual preachers. Paul himself warned against the dangers of being disciples of Paul or followers of Apollos or whoever you might say. We follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. And when we identify assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ, local churches, it's not a congregation led by a man. Christ is the head of the church. And thus, we, as believers, are first and foremost Christians. Yes, we define denominations and we define categories of theology and all of that. But we must recognize that our foundational doctrine, our foundational truth, is the revealed Word of God. Andrew was able to find Jesus because by the effectual call of God, he was drawn unto the faith. He was drawn unto a realization that he was in need of a Messiah. And by the scriptural foundation, he understood that Jesus Christ was that Messiah. And we must come to a realization that we are in need of a Savior. We must recognize our sin. We must recognize the guilt that we have before a holy and a righteous God. Otherwise, there will be no salvation. Christ said he came to save sinners, not those who were not sick, not in need of salvation. Many people don't think they need salvation. They're pretty good people. They're religious. They're sprinkled members of a church from their earliest days as an infant. And yet, no regeneration, no salvation experience. We are reminded that if we are to be saved, we must acknowledge our sin. We must search the Scriptures. Jesus Christ can be found from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He's there in every chapter, in every book, not just the Gospels. We must acknowledge that he is the object of our worship. We must proclaim his truth. But there is that responsibility, once we've heard the truth, to search diligently for it. Even as Paul commended the Bereans for diligently searching the Scriptures daily, even evaluating the preaching of the great apostle Paul to find out whether what he told was true. The greatest of preachers must never get hung up on their own effectiveness or their own success, but must acknowledge that it's only by the grace of God. It's his work. It's his effective call through the power of the Holy Spirit, which leads to the salvation of men and women. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the rhetoric that is proclaimed from the pulpit. It's not one's biblical knowledge. Yes, those things can be useful, but they are not the determining factor in salvation. It's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And thus, Andrew epitomizes that yearning, searching. He followed after Jesus. Jesus was here in the flesh. And when John proclaimed him as, "Behold the Lamb of God," he and the other disciple went down the road following Jesus, asking him where he dwelled, desiring to know, seeking to know. And yet we see the invitation as well. Come and see. Jesus doesn't stand there in the dusty road and debate with them or have have a further dialogue at that point with them. He simply says, come and see. There is that responsibility that we must search. We must seek. We must follow. Yes, it's our responsibility, but it's also done because it's a response to the effectual call. Spurgeon described this process as a magnet. And if you put a piece of paper and you have a pin lying on the top of the paper and you hold a magnet underneath the paper, the pin will move along the surface of the paper, apparently by itself. And yet it only moves because there's a magnet underneath. And that causes the movement. We are told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is that which no man knows where it listeth. We don't know where the Spirit of God will move. But it moves in such a way as that it accomplishes His sovereign purpose. And the fact that from the top side of the paper, it looks like the pin's moving all by itself. It looks like people find Jesus or come to Jesus all by themselves. And yet when we analyze the picture a little closer, when we evaluate what is really happening, it's because there's that unseen force, the unseen presence, the reality of the Holy Spirit, which opens the eyes, which opens the ears, and gives people an understanding of their sin and their need for a Savior. Thus, Andrew is able to proclaim in verse 41, we have found Him, the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. And he doesn't just sit on that realization. He runs and finds his brother Peter. And that's an indication to us too, that if we have found salvation, we ought to be willing to share it. We ought to be willing to proclaim the truth to others. Not just accept our secular friends for what they are and be good buddies with them in their sinful lifestyles, hoping not to offend them or hoping that they don't think that we're some kind of religious nut or fanatic. Andrew went and told his brother, we found him. Again, he's putting into human terminology, human experience, a description of what has happened to him. And this prompts Peter, Simon, it says, to come to Jesus. And the Lord makes the proclamation, Simon, from this point forward, you shall be called Cephas, the stone, Peter. And from that point, of course, on in Scripture, he is Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. And this is the evidence of a Spirit-transformed life as well. Peter was a bold fisherman, but he set that aside and became a fisher of men. Andrew didn't achieve the same kind of fame or the same kind of prominence in Scripture that his brother Peter did. And yet Andrew served an essential function because it was by his testimony that Peter came to follow Jesus. It's the preaching of the word. It's the relaying of our own individual experiences that may draw others unto faith, and they, in their service to Christ, may far eclipse our own service. And yet that's not a basis for jealousy. It's not a reason for begrudging anything. It's the reality that God, by His grace, has particular gifts and particular roles for His people that we might do that which is useful to the whole body, to the whole assembly, and thus to faithfully do whatever we do for the glory of God, not for ourselves, not seeking to exalt ourselves, but to serve. Philip is also described here as making a proclamation that he has found Jesus. When he tells Nathanael in verse 45, "We have found him, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And yet even this one is in the backdrop of verse 43. Because though in verse 45, Philip says, "We've found him," in verse 43, it tells us that Jesus went and found Philip. So before there is that acknowledgement, before there is that proclamation of our own experience of salvation, there's the foregoing, there's the events which are happening unknown to the one who experiences the salvation. It was Jesus who went and found him in verse 43. And of course, that is the process by which all Christians come to faith, because Jesus came for us. We would have no concept of salvation, no experience of salvation, if it were not for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, coming in the flesh, serving as the only possible propitiation for sin, satisfying the righteous, holy wrath of God against sin, and reconciling us to Him. If it were not for all of that, we would have no knowledge of salvation. There would be no salvation experience. There would be no finding of anyone unless he had first found us. And of course, Philip does the same thing that Andrew did. When Philip is found, when Philip recognizes his sin and turns to the Lord in a diligent search of Scripture, in a diligent, humble prayer, and that is the salvation experience, then he immediately goes and finds his friend Nathanael. And he says, "We found him." But again, because of verse 43, it's because he was first found. And Nathanael raises that question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Many times we are in danger of missing spiritual blessing because of our own inherent natural prejudices. And the culture of his day was that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And yet, the only answer that Philip gives, he doesn't debate him, he doesn't try to convince him, he simply says, "Come and see." There's that responsibility to put aside our prejudices, to put aside our preconceived notions, and delve into Scripture, delve into the Word of God, that He might open our eyes and that we might see. Come and see. And Nathanael, of course, does that. He goes and he meets the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That doesn't mean Nathanael was sinless. It simply meant that he was one who was earnestly seeking truth. That he had responded to the invitation, to the effectual call, and he had come putting aside what he previously believed and seeking truth. And that's our obligation. We must faithfully and fervently study Scripture, putting aside our preconceived notions, putting aside what we think we know, and understanding Scripture in light of Scripture. Not Scripture in light of a particular commentator, or Scripture in light of a particular theologian, but we must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture and follow it where it leads. And thus, Nathanael comes to Jesus, and he thinks too that he has found the Messiah, and yet he's still questioning. And the Lord tells him, before Philip came and found him, the Lord himself saw Nathanael reading underneath the fig tree. And other passages tell us that he was reading the account of Jacob's ladder. And Nathanael knew exactly what he was reading. Nathanael knew that the Lord supernaturally knew what he was doing and what he was thinking underneath that tree. He thus sees the sovereign omniscience of God. And he comes out with that bold proclamation, "Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah." And that's where we must come to the conclusion. If we honestly search Scripture, there's no other conclusion. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're told in this passage that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is mentioned numerous times in Scripture. The Lord himself had done many miracles there. And it's apparent that there were some believers, but there was also a large crowd of people who rejected him. We must ask ourselves this morning, are we from Bethsaida? You might say, no, I'm from Williamsport, or I'm from Muncie, or Hughesville, or Mentorsville, or wherever we're from. But that isn't the point. This reference to Bethsaida is a reference to a place in which the power of God has been demonstrated. And we all know of people who have experienced the transforming power of God in their lives. Some might even acknowledge miracles, either healings or deliverance from danger, answers to prayer, and yet we just shrug it off. Well, that's nice for them, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. There's an intellectual knowledge of things of God without any actual heart knowledge, as we say. There's the awareness that there may be something there, but that's for them. It doesn't really affect me. And thus, there is that danger, even as we live in whatever community we live in, that we might actually be living in Bethsaida. We might have a factual understanding of Christ. We might have an intellectual grasp of some of the biblical doctrines. But without a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will result in that condemnation. The Lord himself said of those people in Bethsaida who heard the truth and saw the truth and yet refused to accept it and acknowledge it for themselves, that the judgment would be harder upon Bethsaida than it would be for Tyre and Sidon. It would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for those self-righteous hypocrites in Bethsaida. And that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles and the evidence of the power of God and the presence of the Son of God in their midst, they, according to the word of the Lord himself, would have repented and turned from their sin and thus avoided the supernatural, divine destruction that fell upon them. Bethsaida had some knowledge of the truth. And yet they rejected it. They refused it. We must be careful that we do not reject or refuse the truth of the Word of God in our communities today. We live in a country which is ripe for the judgment of God. We willfully raise our fist and defy the principles of Scripture. We redefine marriage. We redefine everything, even salvation itself, so that we might make ourselves feel good, so that we might justify our greed and our mentality of health and wealth. And yet the thunderclouds are on the horizon. There is constant talk of economic collapse. There is constant rumors of wars and supernatural disasters, earthquakes and storms and all of these things which God uses many times as a foreboding of His ultimate judgment. Will we remain in Bethsaida? Or will we, like Andrew and like Philip, acknowledge our need for a Savior, acknowledge our dependence upon Him for deliverance from the situation in which we find ourselves? Will we acknowledge that though we might have thought we were pretty good people, measured up with the holy and righteous standard of God, our righteousness, as Isaiah said, nothing but filthy rags. This instruction for those who were seeking. Andrew was told by Jesus, come and see. Peter was told by Jesus to come. Philip was told by Jesus, come and see. Nathanael was told by Jesus, come and see. And we must recognize, if we desire truth, if we desire a personal experience, if we desire to have, from our perspective, the experience of finding Jesus and recognizing the ultimate reality that He has found us, then we must, even as the hymn 724, come every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. 724. And of course, that reference to only trusting him, that isn't a great theological statement, as some would say, that we just only believe. Trusting Jesus, trusting in what he has done, is an acknowledgement of what he has done. It's the realization that he has saved us. It's not just our profession of faith. It's not just our belief, but it's our acceptance of what he has done. It's a repentance. It's a turning from our old ways by his grace and trusting in what he has accomplished, accepting the gift of eternal life. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.